Welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 21, 2001, and this is a recording of John Marty, who's talking on faith and politics, how one's religious beliefs can or should affect one's politics.
Village recognize that our faith isn't a Sunday morning thing that we do and then we go out and whatever we want the other 6.5 days a week. It's a full-time 24-hour day, 7-day a week thing. It encompasses all that we are and all that we do. And because we also happen to live in a democracy where it's a government of us and by us and for us, we as citizens have we see it as a responsibility and obligation to be involved in that government. And so if we are Christians 24 hours a day and we're citizens we some days of the week and involved in our government, we're going to connect the two, and the question is, how do we do it? Sometimes when you talk about this, about separation of church and state, and I think that's a very important part of our Constitution, and how we work it out is something the courts have been fighting out for 225 some years, and I'm sure 225 years from now they'll still be trying to figure out exactly how that line comes down. But the line against government dictating what we believe or don't believe is pretty clear, and I think pretty important to most of us. And connecting one's personal faith with one's political action is nothing to do with government establishment of religion or government persecution of religion. It has to do with who we are and what we are and what we believe. One of my favorite verses, Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of us but that we seek justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God? Well, our government is the thing where we determine our system of justice, as we call it, is set up by government. Our allocation of resources, our laws that govern everything we do is our justice. And our job as Christians is to seek that justice. And I think from Martin Luther on, we understood that our calling is not just something for the religious vocations. Our calling is something that we all have, whether we're computer programmers or retail clerks or whatever we do, we are called to serve. And some as public officials, but all of us called as citizens to serve. How do we seek justice? How do we fight injustice? Let me try and spell out first some ideas, some guidelines that I think may be helpful in talking about this, and then get into what I think is part of that, what some of the risks are, what has worked, what hasn't worked, and then rather than get into more specifics on that, open it up for further discussion of those concepts and how that may apply, because I think we all see when we're leery of talking about connecting faith and politics, it's when somebody else on some other side is trying to quote scripture and say, this is what we as Christians believe, this is the Christian position. Pat Robertson, 12, 13 years ago now, was running for president, and he basically came out at a news conference saying he was endorsed by God Almighty. Doonesbury had a great cartoon at the time where you see him at the news conference at one end, Robertson speaking, and reporters talking to each other, and he's basically saying that that Jesus Christ would be supporting his campaign. And one reporter said to another one, sure the heck beats the endorsement from the Teamsters. And I think we understand that bothers us. And I think we understand even when we feel called to work for a certain position, work against what we see as an injustice, that we understand that it's our doing, that we're not supposed to be using God as some sort of political trump card to prove the merit of our position. So the first of these guidelines would be is don't use our religious belief or scripture to prove the merit of our position. Scripture has been used, as I think we all know, to justify one of the most obvious ones in American history was the slavery abolition thing. Both sides talked about how God was on their side and they justified slavery because it was in the Bible and God, not out there, I don't know any place where God's saying slavery is wrong. And obviously abolitionists, and I think we believe slavery is wrong. And we trying to find quotes in the Bible to pick and choose things to say, this proves that this is the right position, again, as it has. In current days, it's, I think, I read the Twin Cities Lutheran newspaper, the Metro Lutheran, and you can see week in and week out, people on both sides of the gay rights issues are out there trying to use scripture to prove it, prove their case. And it's usually not very persuasive. If somebody disagrees with you, it's good to start an argument with, but it's not likely to persuade somebody because my faith tells me this and I read the scripture this way, that therefore you ought to believe this too, or you're a sinner. It doesn't do it. Lincoln's second inaugural address near the end of the Civil War, beautiful, very short inaugural address. I think it was the shortest one ever. He talks about how both sides have prayed to the same God asking for victory. Touching thing, because you know how the passions were, the most bloodiest war in our history, brothers killing brothers. You know how strong passions were, and he talks about how we both call on the same God, asking for victory, asking for defeat of our opponents. The only thing comparable to it nowadays is at a football game now where both teams seem to pray to the coach that maybe not that they win, but at least that they play well enough to defeat their opponents. Because they'll say, no, we're not praying for victory, but help us to play well enough that we can beat them. I think 20 years ago, 30 years ago, Jerry Falwell used to preach about how the Bible, Scripture calls you to support segregation. Well, that was pre-Civil Rights era and pre-Liberty University at becoming an equal opportunity employer. I once clipped an ad for in higher education, Chronicle of Higher Education, which it had an ad for employees at Liberty University. It said, Liberty University is an equal opportunity employer. And I thought, you know, in the last 30 some years, as far as I know, the Bible didn't change what it says about segregation of the races. Jerry Falwell changed his position on it. And it suggests when we use scripture to prove our point that sometimes we change our mind and it suggests what the reality is. And part of this, not using scripture to prove a point of view, is to recognize that our political positions, and boy, I got very strong political positions, and a lot of you have very strong political positions, whether they fit in one party or one ideology or one whatever, you believe pretty strongly in at least a few things. Most people do. But we've got to recognize that our positions are our positions. There was a candidate for legislature in Minnesota a number of years ago. This was before I was in the legislature, speaking at a church on a Sunday morning forum. And minister asked me, because he knew I had been involved in politics, and asked me if I knew a certain legislator who had just been defeated. Roman Catholic guy, 11, 12 kids. The Roman Catholic to the hilt, and had just been defeated by a candidate who had, pastor told me about how one morning in October, September, he'd come out to their, he'd come to the church on a weekday morning and saw some signs of this political candidate in the church property, and he said, you know, what's going on here? He looked up the candidate's name, number, called him, and said, somebody put your signs in our property. Well, I'm the Christian candidate. And the Christian Coalition, which gives voting records of candidates and so on, you know, those kind of groups sometimes believe this is the Christian position. I am the Christian candidate. And, you know, we do have disagreements. I'd like to point out, and I don't think we'll see the same thing. This last year we had lots of talk about presidential candidates and their religious beliefs, but if you go back to the year of Pat Robertson, there were two Baptist ministers running for president. Since I mentioned Pat Robertson, that's obvious. The other one was Jesse Jackson. They didn't agree on every issue. I don't know if they agreed on any. And both of them, had strong religious beliefs. We can argue that their whole lives are surrounding their religious beliefs. But what changed? How did they get so mixed up? Well, you look at their backgrounds. One was very much, they're both Southerners. Pat Robertson's father was, I believe, at one point a military hero, perhaps. He was a United States Senator. He was very successful in everything. Jesse Jackson never knew his father. One was black, one was white. That's probably the biggest difference in the segregated South. And they had different experiences, different life experiences, and they came to different perspectives. And so when they read the same scripture, they come up with different conclusions, which again gets to my whole point, recognize our positions are our positions based on where we come from, how we learn things. And that's why when we take a position and we, as Christians, believe strongly in it, why we gotta recognize it's still our position shaped by who we are. This current presidential campaign, or the recently passed presidential campaign, I don't need to get into how close it was or all the other things, but one aspect of it, the talk about religion, was pretty interesting. One of the debates, well, they asked these interesting kind of questions. Last night the staff meeting, what's your favorite salad? Just to find out something more about, well, who's your hero? George W. Bush said, Jesus Christ. Not a bad answer to give. I hope we see that in a way. Whether that was something that had been planned in advance, I doubt it, because I don't know that somebody was doing it. But all the candidates, there are very few candidates for office in this country who don't at least publicly profess to have some religious belief. And at some point, you don't want to be too vocal. Jimmy Carter almost got into trouble at one point. Boy, he took his faith pretty seriously, and you might call him a fanatic, and people don't like fanatics. So you got to have a faith, but the less you talk about it, the more vague you are about it, the better off you are. And I was going to say that candidates, it's part of the image. We have a picture of the family dog in the campaign literature along with the family. Does that tell you anything about where the candidate stands on the issues or how good they'd be? No, but you're trying to at least create the impression this is an ordinary kind of fellow or woman who's running for office. They're like you. You have similar values, similar whatever. And that's how religion is used. And so Senator Lieberman's entrance into the campaign, where he was perhaps a little more outspoken than most, and not only that, being Jewish, was kind of unique, and he takes his faith very seriously, and I think there were risks involved in that, but I'll guarantee you they had many discussions with image folks and so on, how to not overdo something or another. And my point about all this is that these candidates, let's take it them at face value. They are serious about their faith. They take it seriously. And I think we as people of faith like to see that people have some deep values, deep beliefs. But let's not judge people too much by what they profess there, because recognize that candidates do a lot of packaging of who they are. And I still like going back shortly after Reagan left office. I'm not sure whether it was Jim Baker or Michael Deaver, but one of his top folks wrote a book about him, not the recent one, but 10, 12 years, 15 years ago now, wrote a book about Reagan, and he told a really cute little story, I thought, about Reagan, who was at that time the moral majority candidate for office and Christian Coalition, or Christian Voice was the group at the time, were very vocally supporting of him, and many folks, he's a Christian. We ought to support him because he's a very clear Christian. He's the Christian candidate. Anyhow, whether it was Deaver or whose book it was, I can't remember, but he told a story about how Reagan and his wife were communing at some Episcopal church somewhere, and apparently this wasn't a regular thing for them, because they were communing and they were doing it through intinction, and apparently the priest came along with the chalice, and Nancy took the wafer and dipped it in, and unfortunately she dropped it and didn't want to go fishing in, so she just left it, and so the priest moves the Chalice over to Reagan, and he, watching his wife, dropped his in too. And the author talked about the cuteness of the befuddled look on the priest's face as he walked along with two lumps of bread floating in the chalice. And that's not to say that Reagan didn't have very deeply held beliefs. He clearly had some deeply held beliefs. Clearly, the image of the church-going person who was clearly portrayed in certain circles is their candidate, because of part of that, because of his faith, wasn't used to certain rituals of the church that one might expect somebody to be at least a little bit familiar with. But so watch how we do that. That's not a big point, but I think it's important to recognize that candidates, like businesses, like others, use the church to sell their product. I can think of insurance companies and others who may do the same thing. But you know, there's something to be said. So there's a difference between trying to promote faith and promote beliefs and share our faith with others, and there's a difference in using it for our personal gain. Well, how do we connect our faith? We're not supposed to use our faith or our scripture to determine or to prove what a position on an issue should be. I'd suggest it's to give us a sense of values, a sense of direction, a sense of concerns, what we should be concerned about. Richard Neuhaus, former Lutheran, now Catholic, had a wonderful quote. It's dated 30, 40 years now, so I'll update it, paraphrase it, to update it in the current language. He says, the Bible doesn't tell us whether we are to feed hungry children with food stamps or with higher wages or with food shelves. The Bible does tell us that it's not acceptable to let children go hungry. And I think we understand that. It doesn't take much reading of the Bible to find the concern for the poor, the unfortunate. How do we fix it? Well, there's some people who say, you know, that's the role. It's not the role of government. Keep government out of it. It's private sector. One philosophy is, yeah, it should be food shelves. It should be churches. At one point in the Reagan administration, I think they were actually talking about how, you know, if churches would all adopt some families on welfare and they'd take care of them, then government could get out of the business. Well, I mean, I know some big churches in Minneapolis that probably could take their share. You divide up in population by how many churches there are and how many hungry people, how many people on welfare there are. There's some churches that could take the 10 or 12 families or whatever it is per congregation and provide for all their basic needs. I also know a lot of small parishes in South Dakota and so on who couldn't conceive. I mean, they don't pay a full-time pastor, at least not very much. And trying to take on 10 or 12 families, their share of it, there's no way they could. There are plenty of other nonprofits. It's not just the churches, though most nonprofit dollars in this country, most charitable giving in this country is through churches. But that's a legitimate belief that maybe the poor should be taken care of through private charity. Others think it's the role of government to do it. I don't have to do anything on my own. Government should be doing that. And that's a legitimate one too. But you know, you take the Richard Neuhaus concept, the understanding of it. Either of those can be used to excuse you, to say, well, you know, it's not my job, it's the government's job, or it's not the government's job, we shouldn't vote for that, it's the private sector's job. Well, the Bible, I mean, it's the concerns that we read about aren't talking about how we do it, they're talking about doing it. And if government isn't doing it, we better step in there one way or another. And if we're not doing it, government better step in there one way or another. And that we as people who are to be concerned about the oppressed, concerned about the abused, concerned about the poor, as people concerned about that, we're supposed to find a way to do that. So I'd suggest that one type of value that you can get pretty clearly from our faith from our scriptures is that we ought to be concerned for others. And then how we address that concern, how we protect the vulnerable, is where we're supposed to use our human intelligence, our human mind, and put it all together and find a way to address the issues. Seek out the justice that Prophet Micah tells us to seek out. Let me give a couple other things that I would suggest we might gain from this understanding besides concern for the poor and oppressed. One is a respect for others. And this is particularly true. It may be true in the general public in terms of political terms. I think that a lot of times when people first get involved in politics, it's over one issue or one type of concern, whether it's over the environment or over poverty, over abortion, over whatever. People get involved because they feel very strongly about one issue. And as such, there are people who are the good guys and the bad guys. These folks, these legislators, these county commissioners, these U.S. senators and representatives, they're on our side. Those folks aren't. It's very easy to vilify opponents, political opponents, and the same thing happens in elected officials, except for the fact that in time you find out when you're dealing with thousands of issues, people who are your worst opponents, all of a sudden you find some other issue, hey, they happen to be the ones who carried your vote through. And so there's some sort of balancing out of that in promoting respect for others in a legislative body, at least, that many people, when they first become active in politics, don't have. Unfortunately, even those in office who develop this kind of respect and you get the more formal the legislative body, the U.S. Senate, the distinguished gentle person from so-and-so, and the honorable so-and-so, and we talk with these flowing words, which is sometimes a way to insult a person, too. You go on and on the more you don't respect somebody. But at the same time, that at least formally, there's that respect there. And people talk about being colleagues and friends outside of political debate. When you get to the time for campaigns, sometimes that respect for others goes out the window. That respect for fairness goes out the window. The name calling, the nastiness, the half-truths. Sometimes people say, well, you know, why can't we pass a law making it a crime to say untrue things in campaign literature? Well, most states have some sort of thing on that. The trouble is, how do you prove what's untrue? You can always, the courts, understandably, because of First Amendment concerns, have to cut a lot of leeway in terms of different interpretations. I've seen a lot of things that I don't think the courts would ever throw out as being a lie, that I think any reasonable person looking at would say would clearly create a false impression. And that's not unique to politics, of course. It happens everywhere. The biggest polluters run the most ads saying how they care about the environment. Maybe they do. I mean, who's to say is that a lie or not? Certainly the people who prepare the ads may believe it to be true. But we have to, from our faith, I mean, one of the things it seems to me we ought to take out of this is respect for others, respect for truth, respect for fairness. And I think this all leads to a sort of what's become a warped ethic in modern society. If it's not illegal, if you can get away with it, then it's okay. I don't want to overstate this, but I'd suggest that much of the political consulting world and the political advertising world is based on the acceptance of the fact if they can't arrest you for it, if they can't block you from doing it, it's okay, if you can get away with it. And it's gotten to the point where the most vicious, nasty advertising isn't calling your opponent scum. It's to hint that, well, they mean well, but boy, are they doing lousy things in the process. Or you damn them with faint praise type of approach. You twist things a little bit to create a negative impression. And part of our faith and part of our connection there might be that we take seriously the idea of fair campaigning, recognizing that you might lose if you campaign fair, but you know, our faith may not call us to be winners all the time. It may call us to be true to our faith. And related to this, a couple other points. One is make sure the process is fair. I'm going to give a talk, I think, next week on money in politics and how money, I would argue, distorts and destroys the concept of democracy in which the will of the people and the best arguments have the chance to prevail. It's the side that has the most money. And I can give you, everybody can give an exception to that. We all know people who won races without the most money, but it's the exception, I would argue, that proves the rule, not the rule. And for those who say, oh, money isn't what determines election, candidates who say that, well, they're always the candidates with the most money, and say, well, why don't we trade places then? You give me your money and I'll give you my money. They're not willing to do that. They know money has a big impact on the elections. It determines who runs for office, who has a chance of winning, even which issues are discussed. We talked on living wage yesterday when 60% of the public believes that every American has a right to health care coverage, to be able to go see a doctor when they're sick. 60-70% in political terms is a landslide. And yet how many major party candidates for high office, governor, U.S. senator, president, will ever mention the concept that they support health care for all Americans? They won't. The political debate is shifted that way. Why is it shifted that way? Well, there's no lobby with money that's pushing for people who are uninsured. So rejecting the special interest money, working to push that out of politics is pretty important. And I would argue that, does that mean that this version of campaign finance reform at the federal level, McCain-Feingold, is the Christian position? No, I'm saying that we as people of faith should be looking for ways to restore a fair process. That's where you get to the disagreement, then how do you get to the fair process? But our calling, our connection ought to be to try and seek out the fair process. One final point I'd like to suggest in how we connect these issues before opening it up for the discussion is on the concept of the whole broad concept of political leadership. I think you look at campaign commercials, campaign advertisements, you'd think you have a lot of choice of a lot of leaders out there. People, leadership is kind of, frankly, in almost every brochure I've ever used, I've used the term leadership. Some clever ones, I thought, clever slogan, one campaign, common sense, uncommon leadership. Every candidate talks about how they're going to provide leadership. And then we look at what happens in the political scene. I see it very much in the state legislature. I see it in the people I know in the U.S. Congress. I see it in county boards and city councils. People who think this might be the right thing to do all of a sudden chicken out. But they don't want to be chicken. They want to be bold leaders. So what do? It's kind of like you see a parade moving this way very, very forcefully, going down the street and people cheering and howling and everything. And the candidate says, I'm a leader. So they run to the front of the parade, grab a flag, and they wave it in front of everybody. And they're the leader. They're leading the parade. Well, the leader, I was going to say, the leader isn't supposed to be one who is the most popular. The leader is the one who may stand for something and try and steer people. That may be the parade's going this way and it should be going that way and you can move it over that way. That's good leadership. And it's difficult at times. And sometimes, the ultimate in futile attempt at leadership might be the 12, 13 years ago, the Tiananmen Square, where the student's standing up to the tank and getting mowed down while he's trying to say stop. Political leaders don't always win, but you look at what we've sort of distorted the concept of leadership in recent years, I would argue, in a way that candidates become the leaders by saying what they think is popular. You take a poll, and the concept of the way political analysis goes in modern day, it's not just the campaign consultant, it's the commentators on television and everywhere else. They talk about how in the early parts of the campaign where you're seeking the party's support, you're seeking the nomination, say, for president, that the Republicans is the more conservative party, then their true believers are very conservative, and the Democrats, the more progressive, liberal, whatever party, their people are very much that way. And so in order to gain the support of your party, you got to move to the right if you're a Republican. I don't like the spectrum idea, but I think it's overly simplistic and problematic, but nevertheless, this is the way political analysis goes. So a Republican has to move to the right in order to capture their party's nomination. And the Democrat has to move to the left to capture their party's nomination. Ah, but most of the voters are in the center, which, again, I have trouble with this whole concept. I like Jim Hightower's line that the only thing in the center of the road are yellow stripes and dead armadillos. And somehow we like this political spectrum idea, and our Governor Ventura, who sells himself as a moderate, well, there were some conservative Democrats who, after he was elected, and all of a sudden everybody's trying to be his best friend because he's got the power, they decide, hey, we're Jesse's kind of guy. We're moderates too, which, quote, progressive Republicans or liberal Republicans and conservative Democrats are always trying to say, we're in the center, and Jesse Ventura saying, we're in the center. I was going to say, these folks who were saying that, well, on economic terms, Jesse Ventura was, at the time he was elected, saying he didn't want to spend money on anything. And they were folks who really thought we ought to invest in schools and other things. And then on social issues, Ventura was pretty close to libertarian, talked about legalizing prostitution and pro-choice on abortion issue, all sorts of other things, and they were extremely conservative on those things. I was going to say, on the average, we're centrist, and he is on the average a centrist. They didn't agree on any issue, but they said they were very similar because on the average, they were centrist. But this political theory says that in order to get your nomination, the Democrat moves to the left, the Republican moves to the right, and then you quickly move to the center as soon as you can because you can't alienate all those folks in the center on this very simplistic concept of doing this. And, you know, that's kind of getting politics as a game, which I've never thought is the way we ought to do it. I think our democracy actually works best when we have competing ideas and people arguing with each other and debating with each other and why their idea is the best one. That's listen to Lincoln Douglas, the text of the Lincoln Douglas debates, what was said at some of those places. You know, they're not agreeing, they're arguing. Arguing passionately, not trying to suggest, hey, I'm right in the center of the road here. Oh, my opponent's extreme, but so you say all kinds of things about them to make people think bad things about them. But you argue passionately that maybe you think we should do a little more of this but less of that. And your opponent can argue, we think, no, we should do more of this and less of that. And have the debate. Instead, you know, we got to be as close to center as we can, but we can't afford to lose the people of our true believers who are our base of support. That's not what leadership is. Leadership, I don't care whether your philosophy is over here, or more likely up here and down there, and in here and out there. Wherever you stand on the issue, leadership is something that you work. The public, by definition, isn't there if you're going to stand for something. And take the death penalty. I will guarantee you my position is not majority position in Minnesota. It's a lot less divided in Minnesota than some other states. I think it's wrong to kill people in order to show people that killing people is wrong. And that's not majority opinion. And I can take polls on most issues. I think the public agrees with me and my positions on most issues. But the death penalty, I'd argue they don't. If you say, okay, we can lock somebody up, life imprisonment without parole, without chance of parole, which may not be something as somebody who believes in the possibility of redemption and so on, that maybe we really should give people a chance 30, 40 years later to get out and have a second chance in life. But if you give people the option of life in prison without any chance of parole, actually the numbers, at least in Minnesota, and I think a lot of other states, changed. People saying, well, in that case, yeah, they don't feel a need for the death penalty. Well, I don't agree with that majority position. So is my job to go out there and in order to gain votes, say, well, I don't personally feel this way, but boy, I can get a lot more votes being for the other side, so go out there and hype that? What leadership is standing for what you believe in, and I'd argue whatever your faith is, not just a Christian faith, but anybody with a value, with a faith that believes in something, ought to stand true to what they believe, and then what you're doing in our wonderful democratic process is you're going out trying to pull people along. Don't just vote for this thing and hope nobody notices. Your opponent would probably point it out anyhow, but go out there and try and educate people. Explain why you hold this position, why it's important to you. Maybe make a little progress moving the public, moving this parade of public opinion over in your direction. And if you don't succeed, they have a chance to vote you out of office, and that's not the end of the world. I've won about 6 or 7 races. I ran for governor once, won even the primary and everything else, but got clobbered in the election. I lost. Boy, it hurts a lot. But it's not, that doesn't mean our calling is to win. Our calling is to do what we believe is right. And so, whatever the issue, I'm convinced that by working on it, by educating people, you can slowly change their views, and that part of one's faith, again, whether it's a faith, Christian faith like ours, whether it's some other faith, I found out that I tend to respect the people, not those who agree with me politically, not those who disagree with me politically, but regardless of whether they agree or disagree with you, people who you know are sincere and who are pushing for it and who are trying to lead, even if they're not always going to have followers. So I put that out as a thing that I think we should be looking for. And so I'm always troubled by somebody saying, I want somebody who shares my faith, my particular faith, or even my values. I think a lot of the public actually doesn't vote so much by the ideology that the political spectrum analysts always talk about. Oh yeah, Minnesota had, until 2 years ago, Rod Rams, one of the most, quote, conservative U.S. senators, and Paul Wellstone, one of the most liberal U.S. senators, and Jesse Ventura, one of the most interesting governors. What are those people in Minnesota thinking? I mean, a good number of people here at Holden are always Minnesotans, and I think we're pretty much in some ways similar to people in other parts of the country, too. But why do we do this? Well, you know, why would you vote for people who are differing on almost every issue? Well, for various reasons, people gain a trust of them. Jesse Ventura isn't your ordinary blue-collar working folk any more than some of the folks in this room are. But boy, he connected with them because of the way he talked, the way he acted, the way he looked. And a lot of people who own a jet ski or something might like to have lower taxes on them. The fact that was one of his top priorities, to lower taxes on jet ski, the $50 a year registration fee. Well, he had 5 jet skis. I mean, there aren't many ordinary people who have 5 jet skis. But what he did, what Paul Wellstone does, what Ronald Reagan did, was people had a sense that they trusted them. I remember in 1980, a lot of Democrats were saying they were ecstatic. Political activists, the ones who are always analyzing what works and what doesn't work. They were ecstatic. We had a centrist, they may not have been thrilled with him, but a centrist president, incumbent president, and the Republicans nominated this wacko right-wing extremist. He could never win. I mean, if we had somebody we really believed in who believed in more, less middle-of-the-road things, well then, we might be a little more in danger. And if they had picked a more moderate, like, I don't remember who else it was, that George Bush was running at the time and others, who were perceived as being more moderate, more middle of the road, then we could be in trouble. But we had the moderate and they had the extremist. Well, who won by a landslide? And why did he win by a landslide? People, well, you know, he might be more conservative than me, but, you know, he's got some good ideas, let's give him a chance. Paul Wellstone, he's got some good ideas. I trust him. Let's give him a chance. And so I think we got to recognize those who are trying to analyze what's realistic, what's doable in politics. They have to recognize that's not always the case. Anyhow, I could keep going on about this, and I didn't want to go on quite this long, so I'll open it up for discussion now because that's usually more fruitful anyhow. But comments or challenges or suggestions or whatever. Yes?
You said our faith, wait a minute, let me reconstruct it. Our faith does not call on us to be winners. It calls on us to be true to our faith. That's really hard on a day-to-day basis, on a personal level, about making those decisions. And it just seems to me that's the struggle we all go through, whether we're in politics, whether we're in whatever field we're in, trying to be true to our faith. This morning in the Bible study group.
Dan Ruander's kind of the Bible school kind of guy, isn't
he? We were talking about feeling exiled within your own congregation, and I think that's always true of the individual within any group, that you feel exiled within your own, sometimes, within your own family, within your own congregation, within your own political party, or within the legislature, whatever. And so the challenge seems to be, for me, to not feel exiled or to work around those feelings, but to actually include other people and to not exclude others, even though you're feeling excluded yourself. I don't know.
Yeah. So just some thoughts. And I think that's a good comment. I think in the other day, and Dan's talking about exile, about how were the people of Israel becoming the Babylonians and too comfortable in there, and we are talked about as being exiles and supposed to do. When you get to leadership, you know, if you're just out there standing up there against the tank in Tiananmen Square and so on, you're not accomplishing a whole lot, well, except maybe world public opinion matters some, and it may have been very graphic and important, and a lot of people have died trying to fight for something they believe in. But I think we all hope to succeed a little more than getting mowed down by a tank. And sometimes politically, some things you believe in, you may get mowed down by a tank. In your own church, in your own denomination, in your workplace, on everything. The trick is to see how much we can be true to what we're doing. Certainly the goal is not just to make an idle statement in I don't care if I win or lose, I'm standing for, no. The trick is to try and push that value. You know, compromise is always the thing. Oh, people hate compromise. Oh, in politics, compromise isn't a dirty word. It's important to do it to get things done. Oh, yeah, which of those is accurate? I think they both are. It's never wrong to compromise on public policy. If you can't get a whole loaf of what you're seeking, maybe you can get a half a loaf. Maybe you can get a few slices or a few crumbs even. That's better than not getting anything. The thing that's wrong to compromise is your values, your beliefs. You get that half a loaf or those two slices of bread, you don't stop fighting for the rest of the loaf. And your point about, yeah, you feel exiled in the congregation, you don't say, oh, I'm exiled, I'm a pariah, and I'm going to stand over here, and Martin Luther saying, here I stand, is not trying to say, everybody run away from me, I'm an outcast, and I'm proud of being an outcast. No, you exactly what you said. You try and bring people in. You don't give up what's made you the exile. You don't give up your values, your beliefs, but you try and pull people along with you, which is what I would argue the true gift of leadership would be, to start with people who are going that way, and you may be going that way, and you may not get them to just all of a sudden reverse course and go your way, but maybe you can steer them, start pulling them that way. And so I think that's the whole trick. I mean, we are, as you pointed out, in exile in many ways, but being in exile doesn't mean we should just, I didn't mean to suggest that we're not called to win. We're called to try and win at those.
Oh, yeah. What do you see happening, John, in terms of the lobbying efforts from within the Christian spectrum? The Christian right, I feel so deeply imbued by kind of bread for the world model, you know, which seems so different. But what do you see happening? Where do you think it's
okay.
going?
Well, I was going to say that, you know, in terms of when people say, oh, they want, depending on the issue, and again, when a lot of people get involved over one issue, I think in the 60s, the visible Christian voice in the American political system, I as a child, teenager, watching what was going on, I heard the Christian church speaking out on civil rights. I heard them speaking out on opposition to the war. When there was something that was coming from clergy or a church statement or something, it was on those issues, and which suggests, and I haven't gotten into this in great detail, but church bodies taking positions on things. I mean, there's a whole wide variety of things we could have a whole session on, where church bodies should be on this, where congregations should be on this, and how you figure out these things, how a congregation cannot, or a denomination can, ELCA's statements on public policy, how they can be true to what they see the gospel pulling them to do and not be out there in a political position that that's destroying who they are as a family. But basically in the 60s you had the church speaking out on those issues. In the late 70s, early 80s, the moral majority came to power, and the church, or the part where you could see in the news media where the church was having a role in politics, it was anti-abortion, anti-gay rights, the Christian right, or what became the Christian Coalition. Now the Christian Coalition seems to be number one concern, seems to be anti-tax, in terms of Minnesota Family Council, which is sort of the Minnesota branch of the Christian Coalition. They seem to be certainly opposition to anything related to gay rights, abortion, and then economic things, very conservative economic policies in terms of tax policy and so on. And they seem to have cut this deal. They had right now, or they had until a couple weeks ago, they had a Republican Congress, a Republican president, who did they try and make any moves to offer a constitutional amendment to outlaw abortion? Their number one goal. No, I don't think George Bush is going to offer a constitutional amendment to propose one. Politically, that would cut off too much of his base. It's too controversial. So in effect, the Christian organizations that are most vocal have been sort of anti-tax in recent years, at least what I see in Minnesota, not giving up on the other things, but kind of acknowledging they're not going to get that. And certainly there are progressive groups who are speaking out on poverty and other things. I think a couple of years ago, somebody at Bread for the World was saying, you know, their biggest disappointment with the Christian Coalition was not to, they didn't want to get into an argument with them on social issues. Bread for the World is focused on purely on economic issues. Somebody there said, I think, that you know, their biggest disappointment was that the Christian Coalition had nothing in their platform, nothing about concern for the poor. And I mean, the Bible has lots of talk about sexuality. It doesn't shy away from talking about that. For every reference to any kind of sexual sin, there's a whole lot of talk about economic sins and economic injustice. And whoever the person was saying it said that, you know, it was their biggest disappointment was that some of these groups didn't even mention this as a concern. I don't think in the long run that the religious groups taking a public policy position has a major impact on the political process any more than party platforms do. How many of my colleagues one member of our legislature was a Democrat and was sort of converting to Republican, then he decided to join Ventura's party. I don't think he agrees with Ventura on much of anything. everybody else in our legislature is either a Democrat, or in Minnesota, Democratic farmer laborite, or Republican. How many of those legislators have read their party platform in the last 5 years? 2%? 5%? 10%? Most of them haven't even read their own party's platform. Do the party platforms make a difference? Well, in the same way, a church taking a social policy position on it isn't likely to directly have a major impact. I think what I observe in the ELCA taking positions on public policy issues, what you hope it does as a denomination, as a congregation, as a member of that body, is that it stimulates some discussion in there. And like the Catholic bishops, they have all kinds of policy. They send out the Minnesota Conference of Catholic Bishops, how many of those, four, five, six? They send out a statement every year on their policies. It's interesting, abortion is always mentioned. All the Catholic lobbying from the congregations and so on seems to be totally focused on abortion, but a lot of the bishops talk a lot about economic injustice. They talk heavily about that, about concern for economic well-being of little kids. And I would guess most members of those Catholic parishes aren't even aware of that. They'd be clueless about what the church's official voice is. So I think what you hope is that those congregations and people in them talk about these things. And you know, some of them are really controversial. And if you're a parish minister and you don't want to turn off your congregation to what your purpose is, you're preaching the gospel and bringing people along and in that, you got to watch it a little bit. So you may not be able to say everything that's on your mind. It might be a matter of being tactful at time, but I think the important thing is that we do try and discuss these things and not shy away from them. That was a longer answer than needed.
John, would you say then that we should change the description of what those statements are? Because I, at our last Synod Assembly, we voted on to memorialize the ELCA to have a moratorium on the death penalty. The vote was 148-91, and it was a very passionate discussion. And I'm wondering about those 91 people that voted, you know, against it, how they sense, you know, whether that polarizes, and because it's a statement about that, you know, rather than a discussion or a way of dealing with it. I'm struggling with what you're saying in that light, because we have a lot of policy statements that, and we fracture in those between people who want it and people who don't.
Right, and as one who is not involved in denominational politics, as a kid I went to a whole bunch of church conventions, English District of Missouri Synod back then, but they were great places to be, and I really loved it as a little kid, and as an adult, I haven't been to any ELCA conventions. And so I'm not the expert on the dynamics of them. My point about it is going to be a couple of things. One, that it's not going to be likely because a synod of the ELCA memorializes the national ELCA to take a position in opposition to the death penalty. That's not likely to have a major impact on death penalty action in the courts. It might have a little bit of one, actually, when the churches speak out. It may influence some judges and have an impact. It's not going to have a major impact on Congress. And what you hope it does is get that discussion going, and the 91 who are opposed to it and are polarized, and you don't want to lose them. It's the dynamic there. How do you wrestle with trying to bring people along and move this way? I don't argue against the church taking policy positions. I suggest, one, be cautious about it. The church speaking for something is more than John Marty says he supports this or opposes this. Who am I accountable to? Myself. The church is accountable. I mean, it's a collection of Christians who are working together to try and accomplish God's purpose here on earth. And we're in a different ballgame there in terms of what they're trying to do and how they do it. I would always urge people to talk about these things at conventions, and I'd also urge them to spend a lot of their time in political action in terms of trying to do it elsewhere in the political system. Because I think in the long run, what they're good for in the church synodical conventions is trying to get the church on record for something, which is a value in itself, and to try and educate members of the congregation. And when the LCA and ALC merged, and how do we take the policy positions of both of them, work it together? It's been how many years? It was 15 years now, and trying to work it through slowly. I think there's been a lot of emphasis in recent years on let's discuss these things, let's discuss our values. I think it's all healthy to do, but you get to that dynamic. How do you not split the church on something that's not going to make a major difference in public policy in the country? Don't shy away from it, but also don't recognize the church's role is different than individual members of the church, perhaps, too.
Well, the ELCA actually has a lobbying office in Washington, and they are very active on issues that the church has made decisions on from the synods and the synod resolutions that have been adopted. Maybe 6 months ago, maybe less time, on the forgiveness of debt, there was a massive march in Washington that the ELCA participated in, and that was a result of positions taken at the Senate. Also, any time you have a strongly held belief, you can also access your own congressman or congresswoman through their website, through the mail, call them, express them that way. Your state senator certainly. Are you full-time or do you have
part-time? Part-time legislature, that's a very good point. I mean, and I hope that's what I've been saying in this, and that is, the church does have a voice, and in Minnesota, the Lutheran presence is not, you know, lobbying presence is not nearly as vocal as some other denominations have and so on. But even so, it doesn't hurt to point out, the church tends to, on certain issues, on gambling issues, it tends to be a little more, in some ways, united. But what I see most of the church's present tends to be a retired bishop coming in and speaking about gambling issues, his personal perspective on it. What I tend to see is some groups who are concerned about hunger and poverty, for instance, church-related groups doing this, not denominational, but church-related groups coming in and speaking out. And the point is, what has the impact is not that somebody has a formal statement. A church denomination may then advocate for that in Washington or whatever, once there is that position taken, which is a factor. But the clearest impact is when people, as you said, contact their individual people, speak out themselves.
And Justice Rehnquist is Lutheran.
There are a lot of Lutherans.
Supreme Court, yeah.
Especially in Minnesota politics. There are a ton of Lutherans in Minnesota politics. Not so much in Georgia and Alabama, but yes.
Are there things that you would say to encourage people to consider a career in politics? Yeah. What would you say and say, yes, I think this is...
Well, I do it because I guess I think, you know, when we talk about political calling, we talk about a Christian calling. And some people, you know, when I graduated from college, I wanted to change things. I grew up in a way that in the late 60s, I saw the people who were speaking out against what I saw were clear injustices against civil rights and things like that were tended to be religious vocations. Priests and nuns, ministers, who went down south to those things, they did. I thought, well, maybe I wanted to be a pastor. Maybe that's what it was. And I kind of realized later, no, my calling, that's not the primary function of what a priest or a clergy person's role, that's not their number one, you don't go into the clergy in order to make political change. I figured, well, maybe I want to be advocacy for something or another, work for some nonprofit. Well, I'd strongly encourage people who feel they want to make a difference this way to their whole range of steps. Voting is the first one. Getting more involved, writing the letters, calling, advocacy. getting involved in campaigns and lobbying, working for other candidates or becoming a candidate themselves, working for change. I strongly advocate that, and I've had every time when I'm at Holden, I end up talking to two or three people who are either short-term staff, younger staff people or something, who are trying to explore where they go, who I think may be very interested in this, and I like to encourage them to do that.
Do you have to be wealthy to be elected?
No, no, I'm not wealthy and I'm elected. Money, again, I'm going to give a talk next week on money in politics, because I think it's really, it's the number one crisis in democracy in my mind. I think it really is not corrupt people, but a corrupting thing. When I talk about encouraging people to get involved in politics and run for office, it's interesting. When I was first elected, I was 30 years old, and so all these young political science majors who were going to law school wanted to know how they could run for office. What do they want? It was not very encouraging to them. I mean, what do you want? A title in front of your name? What do you stand for? You ask them, what do you stand for? What are you passionate about? What issues? Taxes and education and the environment. It's kind of like they were reading some list of popular issues. No, what do you care about? What angers you? What excites you? I like people who have a passion for something, who want to do something, not somebody who wants a title after their name. So what I look for when I encourage somebody is somebody who believes in something. Because, boy, the political system could use believers, not idiots who blindly support something because they believe it, but people who are thoughtful and who care about things. So we're running low on time. I think we may be about out of time. So with that, I will thank you for coming, and happy to stay around and talk further. I hope it stimulates discussion over lunch. Thank you.